The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
If you take your Bibles with me and turn to Titus, the book of Titus, we're going to begin a new 7-week series here looking at this small pastoral epistle of Titus today. And so if this is sermon number one in that. Now, this afternoon, can't wait for the baptisms. This afternoon, looking very forward to that. And I think it's going to be for you Southerners, it is going to be cold out there. So you might want to bring a jacket or something like that. Here it's the wind blows, and Kyle's already bemoaned that. So it might be a little chilly out there, but it's supposed to be 60 lovely degrees and sunshine. So I don't know. I think it's just going to be perfect. But coming out there, it is outside if you didn't know that. The baptismal pool is outside. It is heated, so that's a good thing. But we're looking forward to that today. So we invite everybody to come out and join us in celebration this afternoon. So, as I mentioned, we're going to begin this new 7-week series looking at this small pastoral epistle of Titus. And Titus was most likely a convert of Paul. Paul had gone through the island of Crete, and he had established these churches there. And he left Titus to do something very special, and that was to appoint elders, but also to establish sound doctrine among the churches. And so Paul taught in this epistle that there's this inseparable link between belief and practice, or belief and behavior. In theological terms, there's a link between orthodoxy, right doctrine, and orthopraxy, right living. But particularly, I want us to see that Paul desires that these people would live godly lives and that they would be known for their godliness. And so what we're going to try and do in this series of looking through the book of Titus is see how we can grow in godliness. Paul wrote earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he wrote this. He said, "For while bodily training is of some value," so you who lift weights, there is it's of some value, "godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and then for the life to come," Paul says. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he says that the grace of God has appeared, that is Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And so what we learn from this is that the gospel, by its very nature, produces godliness in the lives of those who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. So there's no separation between what we believe, or there shouldn't be any separation between what we believe and our behavior. Now, this morning, as you start thinking about this idea of godliness, let me ask you, what exactly does godliness look like in a believer? Have you ever thought of that? And I was thinking about this last night, and I was trying to think about all the godly people that I know and who I classify as godly. So I wonder, do you know someone that you naturally comment about? You kind of see them and you go, well, that's a godly person. That's a godly guy or a godly girl, or he or she possesses this godliness. And the question is, you know, what was it about that person that made him or her godly? What did you notice about them? I assume it probably wasn't their clothes. It was probably their actions, the things they said, something like that. But there was some kind of identifying marks of their godliness that we kind of looked at. And we're going to try and look through all that as we go through this whole series as to what that actually looks like. The word itself, godliness, comes from two words. And one of them means well, and the other one means worship or reverence. So and this word for worship or reverence, it refers to the idea of kind of a sacred awe or a reverence that's especially exhibited in actions that you do. So literally it's well worship. That's really what the words mean, well worship. So the idea then is this, that as we worship God well or correctly, we then do that which is pleasing to God in our actions. And so godliness in a person is someone who does the will of God, and as they do the will of God, they seek the good of others. So let me say that again. It's someone who does the will of God, and as they do the will of God, they seek the good of others. And that's why such people, if you know these people, they're so winsome to us. We desire to be around them. Do you know people like this? You just want to spend time with, because the fact of they really are, as much as you understand, they're really like Jesus, as much as you understand what that means to be. They worship the living God well, and they follow the will of God, and then it produces a life of Christ's likeness. Jerry Bridges wrote a book a long time ago on godliness. He wrote one on holiness, and he wrote one on godliness, and he defined it like this. He said, godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. That's very succinct, but that's perfect. It's devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. So here's my prayer for this series. As we go through this book, I want us to see all the ways that God shows us what it takes to be a godly person, to be full of godliness. We want to be winsome to those around us, don't we? Don't we want to be like Jesus the best we can with this sinful nature still that's in us? So we want to be winsome. So one of the things that my desire for this is that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ such that we will become winsome people. And so we're going to see in this book how God uses people to help us to become godly. We're going to see that there are false teachers, and we're going to see what the opposite actually is of what it means to be a godly person in that case. And we will see how it is the message of the gospel and Christ himself as the catalyst for godliness to be in our lives. Now, at this time, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We do this in the honor of reading of God's word every time. So this is Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And here's our passage this morning. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as we start to look at this passage, I want us to see three things here today. And the first thing I want you to see is this position that leads to godliness. In other words, as we begin understanding what it means to be godly in Christ Jesus, how should we view ourselves? What's necessary for us in our life to view? How should we view ourselves? So Paul begins by telling Titus that he first is a servant of God. You'll notice it says, Paul, a servant of God. So he is a doulos. He is a slave of God, a servant who completely surrenders himself to the will and authority of another. And in this case, it's God Almighty. One aspect of slavery in the Bible was what we call voluntary slavery, whereby because of economic conditions, an individual would sell himself to a master for 7 years. And at the end of that time, the servant or the slave would be allowed to go free if he so desired. But many would not. And they would come to the realization that if they were going to remain in a society in an economically viable position, they would need to remain with this master. And also, many of them came to just love their families that they were with. They became part of their families became part of, quote, their master's family. And so what would happen then is they would go then to the tabernacle, and then the master would bore a hole in the ear of the servant with an awl. And from that point on, everyone would know that that person belonged to that master. Now, the scripture says in Exodus 21 that this was done for the love of the master. So let me read that to you. Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now, That's a rather odd thing for us in our society. But the point of all this was a slave who would surrender himself to the will and the authority of the master. And that's what a godly person does. He views himself as a slave of God, a servant of God. His will becomes God's will. And so the godly person is not crushed by God's will at all, but his will becomes part of who he is. And this is the position of the man or woman of God who desires godliness in their lives. We must see ourselves and we must become servants of God, slaves of God. And then secondly, you notice in this first verse, he says that there's the position of an apostle of Christ. Paul says he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And an apostle is one who is sent forth from the king. There were lots of apostles. We know that Paul was a special apostle. Obviously, those who had seen the resurrection of Christ, who had traveled with Christ and so on. And Paul had done so in a special way, as we read in Acts chapter 9. But also the word apostle is used in the New Testament as just one who is sent forth. It's an ambassador representing, in this case, Jesus and his authority. So he has these credentials. And he's on a mission from Jesus. And to be obedient as an apostle, as one sent forth from Jesus, seems to be just kind of a natural outflow from being a servant of God. The natural thing to do would be to go wherever your master would send you. So an apostle would be sent forth as a messenger with instructions for the group. He would represent the Lord Jesus, and he'd possess the authority and the power of his Lord. So if one is to be godly, if one is to live a life of godliness, one must have the position of a slave of God, that is, one who has completely surrendered himself to the will and authority of God. And then one must also be an apostle of Christ, that is, one who is willing to go and do what Jesus commands us to do. So that's the first part. That's the position. And now I want us to look at the purpose that leads to godliness. Look with me at verse 1 again. And notice what it says. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, for the sake of. And literally that's the idea of the purpose of. So why is he a servant? Why is he an apostle? For the purpose of, very specifically, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with or leads to or corresponds to godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So Paul's position as a slave and apostle was for the purpose of the faith of God's elect. That's what he says here. Simply put, Paul's purpose was to do three things for the sake of the elect. One was to evangelize them. In other words, coming to faith and the knowledge of the truth, as he mentions here, to edify them or bring edification to them, that is, to lead them to godliness, devotion to Christ, in other words, which results in a life pleasing to God. And then thirdly, to encourage them, and it says, in hope of eternal life. Now, we are going to look at these three things in just a few minutes, but before that, there's this question of who are these, or what are we to make of these who are called God's elect? Who are these people? What are these people? Who are the elect? And what does it mean to be elected exactly? Whenever I teach on the doctrine of election, which sometimes is a little bit controversial if you've heard that, is the first thing I do is I will have my students read about 30 passages of Scripture. That's the first thing we do. We just sit down and we read 30 passages of Scripture. And the reason why is because I want them to see that in the Scripture, that from Genesis to Revelation, it often speaks of this idea of election, of those chosen, of those predestined. All those are similar ideas to the concept of the elect. But I'm not going to read all 30 passages for you this morning. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read a couple of them. But I think they're important. So if you'd like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 because I think this helps us clarify exactly who the elect are and what they are exactly. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 begins this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And you'll notice several places there. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us, all things according to the counsel of his will. And then, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, if you'd like to look at that. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. He said, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it's written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' For he says to Moses," then skipping to verse 15, "'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' And these words, 'So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy.'" And then in Romans chapter 8, if you want to go back one, in verses 28 through 30, and this will be the last one, so that's three of the 30. "And we know," he says in verse 28, a very familiar verse to us, "that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, those are just a few that speak of the elect, the chosen, or the predestined. So here's how we would summarize this. The elect then are those who God chose in eternity past solely on the basis of his own good pleasure and gracious choice. It's not on the basis of any foreknown faith. He chose undeserving individuals unto salvation. And because of our total depravity, our total inability to have any spiritual good at all, that is our identification with Adam and our own sinfulness, apart from God and the Father's electing love and applying Christ's work to us by the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't believe. That's who the elect are. Now, the only way that we can come to know, though, God's election is when we repent and believe. Acts 13, 48 says this so very clearly. It says this, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life," it says, "believed." So the bottom line to all of this of who are the elect, God's elect are those who have responded to God's call through the gospel. That's who God's elect are. And here's the divine mystery of it all. God elects us to salvation, but we must respond to his call freely. You must individually trust Christ to be your Lord and Savior. The scriptures are clear that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so some of you today, you might are worrying, am I one of the elect? And you don't have to worry as some have, because that's the simple question that comes up all the time. Am I one of the elect? And here's the answer to that. Have you repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have, guess what? You are the elect of God. Rejoice in it. Be thankful and marvel at it, because it's mind-boggling to think that God, before the world began, chose us in Christ Jesus. Now, if you haven't trusted Christ, do so today. Simple as that. Turn from your sin. Trust in the work of Christ on the cross. He died that you might have life in him. God's very clear. He will never stop anyone who wants to receive him as Lord and Savior. And so, and when you do, you will know that you are simply the elect of God. And that's a pretty simple presentation of it, but I think it's important because Paul is writing this, his sole purpose is to write here to those who are the elect of God. Now, I have one final thing about election before we move back to the passage. The beautiful thing about election is how Scripture speaks of it. Grudem, in his systematic theology, he notes like three key ways that the New Testament presents the doctrine of election. And the first thing, and I love this, it's as a comfort. He presents it to us as a comfort in Scripture. So in Romans 8:28, when Paul assures the Romans that in everything God works for good with those that love him, who are called according to his purpose, he gives God's work of predestination as the reason to be assured of that truth. And he goes on that passage to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and those whom he also called, he justified them, and then he glorified them. And Paul's point is God has always acted for the good of those that he called to himself. Past, present, and future, God is always acting for our good. And so, I don't know about you, but I am so comforted by this doctrine because I know that God is working all things together for my good and your good and for his glory, and all because of predestination and election. But a second comfort or a second thing that the New Testament speaks about concerning election is it's a reason to praise God. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul writes again, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And listen to this, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. 1 Thessalonians 1 says that we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning in our prayers. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And so we give praise to God for our salvation because he chose us. It's not of ourselves in any sense. Therefore, what we do is we bow before him in great humility and praise. And I will tell you this, if the doctrine of election doesn't make you fall on your face flat before God, then you don't understand the doctrine of election. Because it is mind-boggling to think of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so every time I think of this doctrine and I dwell on it, I think of the comfort of it. I think of it as a reason to praise him and thank him. And there's a final thing. It's in 2 Timothy 2:10. It's an encouragement to evangelism. And I love this. 2 Timothy 2:10 says this. I have a bug crawling up here, a little ant. So I just killed him. So I apologize for the death. But he was crawling right on my notes here. It was irritating me. Now, back to this. Never had that happen. Never had an ant crawl on my notes. I guess it's better than an uncle. But anyway, that was a very bad joke. Back to this. Third thing is an encouragement to evangelism for us. So 2 Timothy 2:10 says this. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Do you hear what he said? I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Do you remember what Paul endured? Shipwrecks, famines. He got beaten several times. He got bit by poisonous snakes. He didn't have food at times. He was in jail. All these things. This is what he endured for the sake of the elect, he says, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So election is Paul's guarantee that there will be some success for evangelism. When he goes and shares the gospel, there will be success. And that should give us great encouragement in sharing the gospel with people. And this you don't have to be this smooth-tongued person. You simply need to present the death, burial, and resurrection to people. And we are assured of success. And that is God will do what he wants his word to do. And there are people waiting to trust Christ even now as Lord and Savior. And there might be some even here this morning. And so we have to go and we have to tell them the good news. So we are extremely evangelistic. Hopefully we're crazy evangelistic and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, because this is God's great and gracious plan. Now that's it. That's the soul, everything about election. That's all you need to know. Now, look with me back to verse 1 of Titus again. And you notice that the purpose, again, that leads to godliness begins, first of all, as I mentioned earlier, with evangelism. You see, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of, the purpose of, he says, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So simply put, Paul is saying that his job is to share the gospel, the knowledge of the truth, so that people will come to faith in Christ. The idea of the knowledge of the truth indicates that Paul was presenting a rational gospel. In other words, it makes sense. Why does it make sense? Because mankind is lost, sinful, headed to destruction. All you got to do is watch TV news, and you will see that very clearly. Mankind's lost. Or perhaps you have to do is go to work, and you can see that. We need to be rescued from the wages of sin, which is death. And it can only happen if our sins, which separate us from God, can be wiped away. For a sinful human being cannot enter the presence of a holy God in heaven. And so Jesus took upon himself our sins. He bore the penalty for our sins. He is our only means of rescue, of reconciliation to God the Father. He died, he was buried, and he arose again from the dead, and he defeated death forevermore. That's the rational, true gospel. So we must, in this truth, Paul is saying, trust Christ. But I want you to notice, secondly, and we notice that this knowledge of the truth accords with godliness, it says in this passage, or literally, it corresponds to or leads us to godliness, our topic, really. So we notice that not only does the gospel save us, but also the gospel moves us to godliness. It moves us to maturity in Christ. That's why everything we do around here, we strive to anyway, is to teach and preach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know it saves us, obviously, but we also know it's the only thing that matures us in Christ. And so the second thing that we notice happens here is edification. So not only just evangelism, but edification. And to edify is to encourage. That is to move us to Christ-likeness. We use another term for this. We call it sanctification. And as we marvel at the gospel, as we learn more deeply of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we are brought closer to the likeness of Christ. And he conforms us to the image of his Son. And as we're conformed to the image of his Son, we become godly people. And this, we become winsome people. We become people that people want to be around because we're living for Jesus. And so as we devote ourselves to Christ, the results are that our life is pleasing to God. And here's why the truth of the word is so important to us. I could never overemphasize the need for us to know, read, meditate upon the word of God in a consistent manner in our lives. For if we don't know the truth of the word of God, there is no edification. There is no sanctification. There is no godliness. The one consistent truth that I have found in those who I see as godly people is this, that the word of God is their life. I mean, those people, the word of God, they're in the word, they read the word, they meditate upon the word. And then it's not simply that they know the word, as I mentioned, but they meditate on it. In Philippians, there's a picture. Sometimes the Greek has these word pictures. And what it tells us to think on these things, the word think has the idea, a picture really of a cow chewing his cud. It's a pleasant thing. And the cow chews his cud, and then it goes down to one of his, I don't know, how many does he have, 20 stomachs? Anyway, like four stomachs or three, whatever it is. And it goes down there, and then he irps it back up. I hope nobody's hungry. He irps it back up and he chews it again and again. And it goes down again, it comes up again. That's meditation. That's taking the Word of God and chewing on it and taking it down and putting it into our hearts and our minds. And that then moves us, it moves those who are godly to obedience, which grows then this idea of godliness. So if there is one thing, and only one thing, other than I killed an ant today, that you take away from this message, it should be this. Love the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. And then finally, obey the Word of God. Be known as a person of the Word. When people see you, talk to you, desire to be that person of the Word, are you that person where if there's a question, people are coming to you going, what's the Word say there? Is that true of you? Is that, that's what we desire to be. So there's a correlation now between the gospel, the knowledge of the truth, as Paul calls it, and edification. But there's one more area that Paul speaks of here, and that is encouragement. Now listen to what he says. He says that it, which accords with, it leads to godliness. And then verse 2, here's the encouragement. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So Paul encourages us to godliness by the gospel and by the sure hope. It's not a wishful hope, but it's a sure hope. It's an in hope, a sure hope of eternal life. And you know what? I hope as evangelical Christians who love Jesus and love his words that we never forget this hope. In our day and age, even in evangelical circles, we have perhaps emphasized the work here on earth, and we should. Rightly so, because I believe God's word is applicable to every area of life. And so we desire that the gospel go far and wide. We want the gospel to change people's hearts, change their minds, and then their actions on this earth will change because of Christ's work in their lives. But when you start reading scriptures, you will notice that the scripture always reminds us of future hope, of future hope. Because let me tell you something, you're going to die. Okay, it's a pleasant, isn't it? Unless the Lord returns before, you're going to die. So this world is temporary. And so you're going to live eternally somewhere. You're either going to live with Jesus or you're going to be separated from him. And so for we who trust Christ, our final and sure hope is that day when we will be in that place. And what that place is with Jesus, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:4. Thanks be to God for that, because some of you need that this week. You need tears wiped away. You need mourning taken away. You're tired of pain. You want to get rid of all that stuff. Well, the good news is it's happening, okay? But it's in God's timing. It's in God's timing. But that's the hope we have. And that is what he says, what Paul says to these people. It's in hope of eternal life. It's encouraging to them. Now, one more thing to get excited about as we think on how God desires us to be godly in Christ Jesus. Notice that the passage says this, and I love this. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And first thing, we can be assured of eternal life. Why? He tells us right here, God never lies. He is our truth. All the promises of God are true and will be fulfilled. But also notice that this was promised before the ages began, or literally before the times of the ages. And what this means is that this great salvation that Paul champions as he preaches and teaches, and that we champion here at Living Acts Church, was conceived before anything was between the persons of the Trinity. The God that never lies promised before the ages began. He confirmed the covenant of redemption. In other words, our salvation before time. Hebrews 13:20 tells us this. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, that is Jesus, through the blood of the eternal covenant. See, this was a covenant that was made before time began. And then in John 17:24, when Jesus prayed that great high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prayed this. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that's us, the Father gave us to Jesus may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. They also whom you have given me, that's us again. And here the promise Paul mentions is clear. We will be with him because the Father has given us as a gift to Jesus before the foundation of the world. And the question is, well, why did he do that? Well, according to what Jesus prayed, it was for us to see his glory. You see the love he had for us? That he wanted us to be all part of this. So we get to see his glory. And then in John 6, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We're a gift from the Father to the Son. And then John 6, 44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, the Father, God the Father, gives to the Son the gift of the sheep. That's us. Us dumb sheep. No offense. Okay? I'm part of the dumb too. Us, the church. Us who believe. And so when Paul tells us in Titus that this was promised before the ages began, we understand that. But there's more than just that we have been given to the Son. At the very end, that is Judgment Day, 1 Corinthians 15, 28 says this. Now get this. This is mind-boggling. Then when he has conquered all things, Jesus, the Son will present himself to God, so that God who gave his Son authority over all things will utterly be supreme over everything everywhere. So in other words, Jesus gives all he has back to the Father so that the Father is supreme over everything. Now, what that means, that indicates that all that the Son has, and what does he have? He has who? Us. We're going to be presented back to the Father. All this, again, was confirmed, according to Titus, before the foundation of the world, when there was nothing but the Trinity. And nothing, just the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In that Trinitarian concept, we have no clue. It's mind-boggling. How is it that God has three persons, that each person is fully God, but there is one God? We can't comprehend that. But at that point, way before time began, he made this plan, and we're part of this glorious plan, all for the glory and honor of God Almighty. That's why we exist. We are here to be godly for the glory of the one who created all things, the one who saved us from our sin. And he now edifies us, and he encourages us with this gospel message. So I hope today that you're encouraged by the fact you're part of this great plan of the cosmos that we just cannot fathom or comprehend, but that everything that you are, everything that you do is all part of the intricacy of that plan. And God so desperately loves us because of that. There's such great love in the Trinity, but he loves us also, that we're part of this. And I pray that we will continue to be devoted to him so that we will live lives pleasing to our Lord and Savior. And I'm going to quit here right now today. So let me pray. Father, this stuff in your word is magnificent. It is mind-boggling to know that you have given us this word, this truth. There's so much in it for us to enjoy, to be encouraged by, to be edified by. And God, thank you again for saving us. Thank you for saving our souls from the pit of hell. And Lord, my prayer today as we end this service today that we will thank you and praise you and leave here with the joy of the Lord being our strength today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.